Good morning. By way of announcements, longtime member Clemens Glatzhover passed away after a brief struggle with a very virulent cancer. Passed away on Wednesday, and if you would like to pay your respects with the family, the funeral arrangements are made through Hal Peterson here in Dearborn, and the viewing hours are tomorrow on Monday from 2 to 5 and 6 to 9. And the service will take place in the sanctuary at 11 with a viewing here in-house at 10 o'clock. Yes, on Tuesday at 11 a.m. and viewing at 10 o'clock. As those of you in first service noticed that we commissioned by prayer and dedication to our Lord the funeral pall. And it's sort of special because it was from Bonnie's dad's bequest. And Rudy and Clem were cousins, I believe. So the first funeral that it will be used at is all in the family, which is nice. It's in the family of God anyway, but it's nice that it's that way. Then also Tuesday is the commencement of the financial peace, the Economic Peace University. That's starting on Tuesday evening, and we've been assured that if you're not quite sure that you want to take it, there's about a $100 investment for materials in it, but you're more than welcome to come and visit for the first class, see how you like it, dip your toe in the water, and if you find that the water is good, you'll have the opportunity then to enroll after that. So come and sample if you have any questions. Also on Thursday at 7 p.m., there will be the beginning of a new member class in the Media Center in the grade school. And again, if you're looking for a refresher or you have a friend or a relative or a neighbor that you would like to share Christ with, this would be a good venue to bring them to, because the basics of the Christian doctrine will be shared at that time. Are there any other announcements that we should make before we begin? The only other thing I can think of is that I will be absent, please excuse me, next week, because I'm filling in for Pastor Braden at Zion, and so we'll be unable to attend. I'm guessing that both classes will meet down here, and you can put on your hats and be crusaders next week and learn something about Islam and the Crusades. I know you'll benefit. I wish I could hear it too. So we will begin with a hymn that we use that is in keeping with the propers for this week in church. It's the Lutheran Service Book, hymn 688, Come Follow Me, the Savior Spake. Come follow me, the Savior spake, all in my way abiding, deny yourselves, the world forsake, obey my call and guiding, O bear the cross, whate'er betide, take my example for your guide. I am the light, I light the way, a godly life displaying. I bid you walk as in the day, I keep your feet from straying. I am the way, and well I show how you must sojourn here below. My heart abounds in lowliness, my soul with love is glowing, and gracious words my lips express with meekness overflowing. My heart, my mind, my strength, my all, to God I yield, on Him I call. I teach you how to shun and flee what harms your soul's salvation, your heart from every guile to free, from sin and its temptation. I am the refuge of the soul and lead you to your heavenly goal. Then let us follow Christ our Lord and take the cross appointed and firmly clinging to His word, in suffering be undaunted. For those who bear the battle strain, the crown of heavenly life obtain. Amen. Any persistent questions or problems or joys that you would like to share from last week's study of 1 Corinthians chapter 1? We didn't quite finish it, so I've got a hangover left at the top of the page. I see a hand way in back in the good Lutheran section. She got here first, so she took the last place. All right. Mrs. Bossard, what's your question? No, it's a good question and a good review. She wanted, Mrs. Bossard was asking, could you distinguish between what justification and sanctification is? That's a good question. In Lutheran parlance, we keep those two terms together. In fact, we say there's a narrow and a wide sense of both of those words. In the wide sense of the word justification, it includes justification and sanctification. In the wide sense of the word sanctification, it includes justification and sanctification. So there's, in some senses, they are different words, but you can't disconnect them from each other. Now, here's the distinction that you're asking about. Justification takes place first. Justification is the pronouncement or proclamation of sinners to be justified, forgiven, and free of their sins. So justification must take priority and it must come first. Justification actually takes place outside of ourselves. When were you justified? You were justified 2,000 years ago before you were ever conceived in sin and before you had a chance to sin. You were justified by your Savior's bearing your sins before you ever did them on the cross and proclaiming it is finished. And so justification and reconciliation take place first in the heart of God and in the activity of Jesus Christ, and it has, in a sense, nothing to do with us. It's accomplished outside of us, for us, by Jesus Christ. And so justification is complete and perfect for every sinner. Every child of Adam is justified in the blood of Christ on the cross. Now, this justification brings God to call us by the gospel and create faith in our hearts. And so, faith is the means by which the justification that begins and ends and is done by God, faith is the means by which we appropriate that unto ourselves. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit, we had no hand to receive that gift, but faith is the hand that the Holy Spirit creates in us to receive and to cling to that gift. It isn't that I chose Jesus and those that are damned didn't. It's the grace of God creating faith in all of us that appropriates that justification unto ourselves. And then the fruits that come of that are the new birth and the new life of the Christian. And that's sanctification. That's the becoming holy of a sinner, the making of a saint out of a sinner. And so justification comes first, and the result of justification and faith is the fruits of that faith, which are good because they are of God, of Christ, and of the Spirit, and must be good. And it begins, we become aware of it when we want Christ. As soon as we say, Christ is my Savior, and I love Him and want Him, you can say, the Holy Spirit has worked that in me. And that's the beginning of sanctification. Then the desire to study God's Word and to turn from error and falsehood to God's truth, what I call the Christian brainwashing, You know, the forgiving of our sinful thoughts and the embracing of God's thoughts in Christ is sanctification. And again, the priority has to always be justification and then sanctification. Why? Because justification is complete. Sanctification in this life is not complete. God's forgiveness and grace is sure, but in here there's unsurety. Because I still have sin that can take me away from that. And there's a battle of faith, a battle of sinner and saint taking place in me. Which always leads me in sanctification back to my justification, back to my baptism and the promises of Christ. Did I say too much or too little? Okay. Because it's always possible to do both. Now, from last week, we didn't have a chance to look at verses 26 through the end of the chapter. So, if you'd like to open your books here. And let me preface this whole lesson by talking about too big to fail. There is a political theory these days that some banks are too big to fail, some states are too big to fail, etc., etc., etc. We also talk about economic bubbles that need to burst in order to flatten out and to make an adjustment so that our monetary policy resembles reality. This has a correspondence in the church. If anyone thinks they're too big to fail in the church, they've already failed, which our banks should have been told a couple of years ago. Pride, God abases the pride. Anything that stands up pridefully over and against God is sin, and it will either be flattened by God's grace here on earth, or on judgment day, you'll see a big deflation. So it is merciful if God deflates our sinful pride. And it's this sinful pride, whether it's on the part of the pastor, whether it's on the part of the people, whether it's on the part of apostles or people who think that they're super apostles, no matter what that pride is, it is the reason that there's going to be problems in the church and there's going to be failures. When we get to the abuse of communion that's going to be flagged in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it's going to talk about the yeast or the leaven of sin. That's the bubble that needs to burst. And he's going to say, you all are taking pride in this situation when I'm going to have to let the air out of your balloon and burst your bubble and chastise you from this. Pride is the bubble that keeps bubbling up that we need to have leveled down. And again, it's an equal opportunity employer. Whether it's the pastor that does it or the people that do it, it needs to be deflated because it is sin. And if it isn't deflated now, it will be deflated on Judgment Day to a person's eternal harm. Better now than later. Doesn't this relate to our economic woes? Better now than later. Let it fall if it's going to fall. And that's a spiritual truth also. Now, we review from last week that where was this pride coming from? It was being shared. Now, and he starts in a brilliant way because he's including both the preachers and the people in this bubble that needs to be deflated. But is it primarily in the church or in the preachers that he's talking about here? In the first chapter. Some say they are of Paul. Some say they are of Apollos. Some say that they are of Christ. There's the bubble that needs to burst. And whose fault is it? The preachers or the people's?
I would say the preachers because they should have allowed the people to look at it that way. Or to put them up on a pedestal.
They shouldn't allow it, but can they do anything to stop it? hero worship is part of the human frailty. So, and again, I ask that question because the preachers are not without a part in it. But the leaven is coming from the people who are picking them out. And the reason we make that point is that we cannot allow this passage to be leveled as a charge against Lutheranism because we have Luther in our name. Paul, Apollos, Christ all taught the same doctrine. Lutherans, Calvinists, Baptists do not. It doesn't apply. What we're going to get to this week applies to that. So, he's talking about the leaven of the people causing a party spirit in the church. I'm a Paul party, I'm an Apollos party, I'm a Super Bowl party. So there's parties in the church. And here's the deflated. We wanted to get to the deflation in verses 25 or 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, he's talking to the Christians in chapter 1, verse 26, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound them which are mighty. In other words, he didn't preach you because you're smarter than everybody. He didn't choose you to be part of the church because you are more powerful or charismatic or you have the greater personalities than anyone in the world. In fact, not many of you could boast in that way. And for the most part, if you look at history and who are Christians, there aren't many famous real Christians in the political realm. You have to really search to find them. But God chooses the deplorable things in the world, the less talented, the less beautiful, the less powerful, in order to deflate the world. In order that the world sees that all of their wisdom and all of the things that they want to accomplish nothing, because these nothing Christians are the ones whom God has chosen. So we see the bubble bursting, and that's God's desire. The Germans say, Hochmut kommt vor dem Fall. Pride goes before the fall. And how does he end the chapter? And that according to it is written, he that boasteth, or he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, not in himself. And one of Walther's favorite quotes of Luther, and I haven't found it in Luther, is that Luther says the sign of good Christian preaching is when the message is given and received that we are nothing and Christ is everything. How deflating and how glorious. Okay, moving on then. We move from this prideful partying or party spirits of the laity to talk about preachers and what they are and what they should be in these next two chapters of 1 Corinthians 2. And the first question is, what good is the preacher? What good is he? Let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. In other words, the witness of God. Nothing about himself, but what he has witnessed of God, what he knows of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Christ Jesus and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Which means it wasn't my delivery that was powerful. It was the Word of God that was powerful. The power of God unto salvation is not in the preaching, but what is preached. The saving knowledge of God. So what ought you to be hearing and listening for to evaluate whether the preaching is of God and powerful? I resolve to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Does the content of everything that is preached, is it stuck to the cross? Is it you and your sin stuck to the cross? Is it Christ and God's grace stuck to the cross? And some have looked at Paul's discourse at Mars Hill in Athens, where he did not have much success. And when he speaks of Christ, what's picked out in that passage is the resurrected Christ and not the crucified Christ. And I've heard some teachers that I respect say even the apostle can blow it. Not many believed at Mars Hill, it says. And it's after Mars Hill that he writes this letter. And perhaps it's in his failure at Mars Hill, or his quote-unquote failure at Mars Hill, that he says, I ain't going to do that again. I resolved among you to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. The Calvary redundancy test. Has he preached Christ and Him crucified? If not, you have not heard a Christian sermon. Take Christ out of Christian and you get, yeah, just a suffix, an ending, not the Alpha and the Omega. So what good is the preacher? The preacher is only as good as his delivering to you Christ and Him crucified, the biblical message in every part, whether he is preaching Moses, the prophets, or the Psalms. He's sticking it to Christ and the cross. And he's sticking you to Christ and the cross. That's Christian preaching. That's preaching that saves. And any other preaching does not. So that's the good of the preacher, and that's the only good. Does the preacher come up with this stuff? No, he passes on what he's given. As dear Professor Nagel used to call the office of the Holy Ministry, it is the bounce off and delivery point. Bounces off from God, delivers to you, which leaves the guy out of it. So don't believe in him. But his office is God sharing with you the good news of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Then, when preaching is refined, it's fine. That's the next section under chapter 2, verses 5 through 16. And what does that title mean? It means that it must be pure preaching, which means it is refined. It's purified, it's strained of these bad things that would sully the preaching, that would make it less salutary for you as the hearers. So, beginning at verse 5... that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now there's there it is. There's the refining. Human wisdom and the wisdom of God. Now a lot of people are fooled in preaching because they hear human wisdom and there's nothing per se wrong with human wisdom. Human wisdom is right. But it can't save. And this is the distinction. When human wisdom is good, it is law thinking. It's the way of the law. If you do this, things will turn out right. If you don't do these things, it'll turn out badly. That's law thinking. That's why the modern evangelical preachers that are popular but are downright desecrating the office of the ministry because they never preach Christ and Him crucified are popular. This wisdom is what our parents are supposed to teach us. And since parents haven't taught it, they love to hear it from the pulpit. Oh, that's good. I didn't know that. Why didn't your mother teach you that? Why didn't your father teach you that? You don't need the Bible to learn that. If you're nice to people, they'll be nice to you. But it doesn't save, and it's not the gospel. Human wisdom is available to everybody. That's why it's so popular. There's a touchstone. But nobody is saved by human wisdom. And the wisdom of God, and that's the point of this section, that's why it has to be revealed. When a sermon is preached that is connected to Christ and Christ crucified, something that you could not know by human wisdom needs to be told you. The mystery of God, which was before the foundations of the world. So proper preaching is not only not human wisdom, it has to be revelatory. It has to be revealing something that cannot be known in any way but in Christ and His Word. So, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, which means it's not something that human reason is going to figure out. It's always something that will never be grasped by human reason, but that reason must stand back and go, I don't know how that can be. I wonder how that can be. And that's why it needs to be revealed. How can God become a man? I don't know. How can bread become the body of Christ? I don't know. How can water and the words and promise give me another birth to make me a child of God? I don't know. I don't grasp it by my reason, because if it were my reason, I'd know how and why. But I grasp it with faith. Why do I believe that my baptism is my second birth? Because Jesus told it to me. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. In those words of promise, I believe I will see the kingdom of God. Because in his water of baptism, I receive my second birth. Do I feel different? Not necessarily. Do I look different? I wish I did. But I believe it because he said it and he wouldn't lie to me. It used to drive me crazy. There was a guy with a scientific bent in my church in New York. And he brought in an article that said that baptismal water, after it's been blessed, has a different absorption band in the NMR, the nuclear magnetic resonance spectrum. Well, no, it has a new absorption spectrum, as if it's something has been added to it by the words of institution. I'm going, but it shows that we as human beings don't want two words of God. We want to be able to figure out everything, like we can figure out the law and the wisdom of the law. But we'll never be God. We'll always be children of God and His creatures. And if any of you ever claim to have figured out your parents, I'm going to call you a liar. Because I never figure out my parents and everything they do. And it's the same with God. I just sit back and wonder. Now, I wonder differently about my parents than I do about God. Okay. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. God's wisdom is a mystery to us. It's not grasped by reason. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. See, it's not graspable. You can't send a rocket ship up into space and discover this mystery of God. You can't take an electron microscope or a better instrument and look at molecular structure and find out this wisdom of God. Because it has to do with what He does with us personally in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. The moral bearing of our sin and paying for our sin. Which solves the mystery how God can be both holy and just and merciful and forgiving. Is God merciful because He makes His law a lie? No, He fulfills the law in Christ. And fulfilling the law gives us mercy and grace. How else do you do it? You sacrifice a virgin and throw her into the volcano to keep God off your back for another year? Well, there's always the next year and the other virgin. Or any other version of the truth. All right. So verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. In other words, the most powerful people with access to knowledge never knew this. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they were so smart, why did they kill God when He came? And this is deflating. The ones who are given the human means to impart justice to human beings should be ashamed. Because there's not only injustice in every human court, but in the highest human court, when God Himself was put on the scales, human justice condemned the innocent one. That's why we thank God that there is another court above the Supreme Court. And that we know how we stand on that day, because the judge has already before that day, in the mystery of His death and resurrection, called us innocent. Not because we haven't sinned, but because our sin has been paid for. And once it's paid for, He cannot exact a price or a verdict against us again in Christ. So, which none of the princes of the world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. See, it's a revelation. It's revelatory. You've never seen heaven. But in Christ it is revealed to you that heaven is open to you through Him. Who'd have thought that a man dying and rising again would be our open gate to the grave and hell, that we could enter heaven through Him? But Christ says, I am the door. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Which means, I can't look and see what's going on in you, but your spirit can. We can't even know each other well because our spirits are different. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. God in Himself is as mysterious to us as we are to each other. And I'm sure you don't know my spirit and what a crazy guy I am. Anna knows Him better than you do. Thank God. And she's not telling, I hope. But verse 12, now we have received. Now this is the big deal. We have received. No man can know God but the Spirit of God. But we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That's the benefit of being a Christian. That the Spirit of God is given to us so that we know God. We know God better than we know each other in Jesus Christ. The mystery is revealed, and the Spirit of God is received into and by us through Christ. That's the sap of the vine, which is or the vine Jesus, as we are his branches. 13, which things we also speak. That's the point of preaching. We speak what God has revealed of himself in Jesus Christ. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, which is the law, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, which is the gospel, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, not going into... See, there's this separation. This is the separation of law and gospel. You don't mix the two. You don't mix the law and man's reason with the spiritual saving things of the gospel. Lest we think that there's something we have to do to be saved when he has done it all. Or lest we fall again into despair when we unwisely sin and think that we have no recourse in the gospel for forgiveness. The twin maladies of mixing these things together is either despair because we're not good enough and the law requires us to be good to be saved, which it does, or we're prideful like the Pharisee who says, "Now I'm a Christian, I'm good enough to be saved." And there is the leaven of pride. Verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now here again, it's saying that man's wisdom, natural man, the things that he agrees with, will not accommodate the Spirit of God. It doesn't fit. They're two different things. For they are foolishness unto him. What do you mean Hitler can go to heaven? That's foolish. The guy responsible for 6 million Jewish deaths could be in heaven? Yeah. Christ died for Hitler's sins too. Do I think he'll be there? I doubt it. Could he be in heaven? Yes. Don't mix the two. By the preaching of the law, he couldn't, and neither could you. But by the gospel, he could, and so could you. I'm trying to teach you here to distinguish between the law and the gospel and to say things that the world will never accept, but that you must as a Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus died for Hitler's sins, then you must be in doubt as to whether he died for yours. Because spiritually, you're no better than Hitler. If you accept that, you're a Christian. If not, the Holy Spirit needs to work on you. He needs to deflate something in you. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are the same kind of foolishness I've just been talking. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They come from God, and therefore they are above what you think and what your reason thinks. But he that is spiritual, which means of God, born again, children of God, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. See, what I've told you here just now places me above your judgment, because it places me with the knowledge that God has given to all his Christians. If you convict me because I say that Christ died for all of Hitler's sins and that it is possible for him to be in heaven, if you're judging me for that, then you're going to be under judgment, because this is beyond doubt that Christ died for Hitler's sins as well as yours. You're either going to be wise in the revelation of God and Christ, or you're not. And he's setting this up intentionally because there are those who are preaching to this congregation with worldly wisdom. Just like people are preaching to you on the television and radio with worldly wisdom. You will either beware of it and shun it as dangerous, or you will accept it and say, oh, isn't that nice? You will either be spiritually discerning and know the gospel of Christ and accept and live in joy in that wisdom, or you are just doomed to be unhappy.
This seminar thing that's coming up, I mean, he's going to use the Bible to help people financial. So yeah. Is he supposed to be preaching law and gospel? I mean, like when you said everything on the radio.
Well, again, I've already sort of said my piece on that. What you're probably going to hear in it is law. It's wisdom. The thing that you might probably will not hear is that you need to repent for having violated those things and then come to confession or come confess your sin in the church. But we as good Lutherans can tell you that. These are sins when we waste money and practice poor stewardship. They are sins. And we can learn better principles to manage our money, but that doesn't take care of the sins. We need to repent of those sins. And that's the corrective that we would give in that case.
I just wondered if there's ever a place for...
See, we're not against human wisdom or the law, which is it's just what we do with it. Does good stewardship, after you're a Christian, after you repent, should you improve? Can you improve by listening to the law and God's guidance in that? Yeah. But I'm glad you're asking those good Lutheran questions. Well, and beware of Dave Ramsey, because he's not a Lutheran. He's not going to get law and gospel right. There's going to be some leaven in that that's probably going to need to be deflated. And that's all right. We'll deflate it. Well, no, we got him on disc. We can stop him at any time. Okay. Thanks for asking the question. So it's revelatory, and that's the last point. Understand, if there's a sense that we as Christians, when we have the basis of the gospel, we hear right doctrine and we resonate with it and we like it. But there's still a part of us that's sinful, and we have to be aware of that. We're still not perfectly sanctified. And sometimes we're going to be listening to worldly wisdom that's going to try to draw us out off track into that wisdom instead of God's wisdom, into the law instead of the gospel. We have to be careful for that. And we have to love each other enough to try to keep each other straight. We have to love the world enough to tell them that they're full of it and that we have a wisdom that they need to hear. But we need to divide these two wisdoms. And again, it is the Lutheran lens of law and gospel. It's a biblical lens that St. Paul is teaching us to look at things through as Christians. Then, chapter 3, that blessing or curse in the church depends on preaching. And again, it's not the preaching per se, but the word that is preached. If it is God's word and God's wisdom in the gospel, then the church will be blessed. If it is the wisdom of man that does not originate in the revelation of God in Christ, if it is the wisdom of men, then the church will be cursed. Does God take pleasure in the wisdom of Christ being displaced by the wisdom of men? Will he bless it? No. It can't be blessed. It's cursed. That's why do we want to be in a church that's got 100% pure doctrine or 90% pure doctrine? 100%. False doctrine hurts people. False doctrine takes people's hearts off of Christ and places their hearts on their own works and their own junk or some invention of some heretic that can't help anybody. False doctrine kills, and so Christians avoid it like a plague and poison. You can tolerate a little poison being in your food, but you wouldn't drink a bottle of pure poison, would you? And so we don't accept false doctrine. We want God to remove it from our midst. So, chapter 3. But I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Can you hear the gas being let out of the bubble? Why is there division in the church? Because men are still carnal. It is the gospel and Christ that unites us and binds us together in the church. Where there is division, it is because of flesh. Because instead of following God's word and the Spirit, the flesh is being followed. And we've already identified the aspect of pride. Divisions in the church in Corinth because of pride over and against Paul, over and against Apollo, over and against Christ. Verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Which means you're making a human sinful distinction between what should be together. Paul and Apollos are one in Christ, and you are using flesh to divide them. And therefore divide the church. So then, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? There's the universal. They preach the universal gospel, and you believe as everybody believes in the church. There is no division. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Which means preachers do something, but God is the one who builds and grows the church. So don't just concentrate on the work of Apollos or Paul and miss what God is doing. When you are being preached the gospel, God is building you up in that gospel. And He is building you in the same faith that every Christian is built into, by the same message that every Christian preacher preaches. So then neither is he that planteth anything, if he's not anything, he's nothing. Neither is he that watereth, and if he's not anything, he's nothing. But God that giveth the increase. They are nothing. God is doing everything. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. In other words, Paul and Apollos are one. And there will be a result of their labor. Because God is working. Understand what it's saying? This building analogy in this chapter is about building the church. Let's keep that straight. For we are laborers together with God. We are co-workers with God. When the preacher preaches, God is at work while the preacher is at work. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. God is building you. You are part of the church. You are the church. And God is building you through the work of preaching. according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. In other words, I'm not laboring in vain. I know what I'm doing as an apostle. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let everyone take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now he's talking to the preachers. He says, you better be careful how you're building onto the foundation of Christ. In other words, what are you putting into people? For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Are you putting Jesus into them? Are you building them on Jesus? Is their sin being nailed to the cross, and are they being brought to the cross as God loves them in Christ? Are you building them into the church? Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. How is he building the church with noble things when he puts the pure word of God into people? How is he building on the foundation of Christ with hay and stubble and rubble? When he's preaching them men's wisdom and the law and teaching them to put their trust in that. Is that going to hold on the foundation? Robert Schuller can have 5,000, 10,000 people in his crystal cathedral and put into them nothing about Christ and him crucified. Will that church last in the testing? Because Christ is not being put into the people. He is building with hay and stubble of human wisdom that time and God's wrath will wipe away. Everyone's work shall be made manifest. What they're doing will be seen by everybody. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. In other words, there will be a good result of his labor. What he's doing is telling the preachers, preach purely. Don't let anyone drive you to these new techniques that people are giving to make people part of the church. Build them in Christ, and they will last. Build them apart from Christ, and they won't. If you build a church based on comfort and entertainment, people will not remain upon the foundation, because the world does entertainment and comfort better than the church. But if you build them onto Christ, they will remain forever. And the testing in the world, the false doctrine, the punishments, the tribulations, the persecutions, will do nothing but refine them and reveal their gold as they stand on Christ and in Christ, even as they are put to death for it. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Which means an orthodox preacher may know the gospel, but if he doesn't preach it, none of his people will get to heaven with him. And he will escape with nothing, as with the fire, as through fire. And by that, we can't judge anybody's heart, even a heretic's heart. A heretic might still be saved, but his people won't be that believe him. But he'll escape as fire. I'll leave Jesus to sort it out. Leave Jesus to sort it out. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Now here's where heresy comes in. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. In other words, you better be not defiling the people of God with false doctrine, or there's the declaration that God will destroy you for sullying the temple of God with lies and false doctrines. This is big stuff. You know, a lot of times you read this passage in the Bible and it escapes you because it's sort of deep and mysterious. But Paul is making a serious charge to the false teachers in Corinth that they had better watch out. That those people that they're serving are the temple of God, and they better not defile that temple with anything but the Spirit of God. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Abandon human reason and wisdom. Abandon the way of the law. Make it all seem foolishness to you that the good should be saved and the evil should be put away. Let that be the foolishness. And let the foolishness of God saving sinners like us be your wisdom in Christ. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. They can't save anybody. Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. Now, this is Paul is so soothing in this. You are the people of Corinth. You are the people of the church. Don't let them deprive you of anything. All things are yours. It's not theirs. God has given all things to you in Christ. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. Everything is yours in Christ. Already, because you have Christ, all things are yours. Just don't let anyone take it away from you. Either yourself by concentrating on the personality or something about the preacher that diverts you from Christ, or the pride of a preacher that's going to preach something out of his own head instead of that which comes from the Word of God. Don't let anyone deprive you, because all things are yours in Christ. And ye are Christ's, you belong to Christ, and Christ is God's. Christ is the heart of God, your Savior, and his son. Gary, sorry. No,